Please see to turn for our message this evening to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to turn to verses 14 to 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Amen. Title of tonight's message is Christ the Great Reconciler. Christ the Great Reconciler. In times of war and peace, we often remember fondly those who are responsible for bringing about peace in a region, often forgetting about many of their own personal faults. People remember fondly Winston Churchill, his influence in the Second World War. Hard to tell at this point, but people may look fondly in terms of the North Korean situation upon Donald Trump, and we'll see how that plays out. People look fondly upon people who bring about peace. Situation in Northern Ireland, rightly or wrongly, people look well, and at the moment, history is remembering them well. Whether that is deserved or not is for another time. But reconcilers, those who bring about peace, those brokers, those people who get two parties together, how much praise is afforded them in the media? How much praise is given to them in history books? And how much disdain and ire is afforded to them in the pages of history? People study Roman history. There'll be an emperor or Caesar, whoever it is, who is generally calamitous, usually surrounded by war. And then you get another one who's peaceful, remembered very well in history. However, if you dig a bit deeper, usually these people aren't as wonderful as they may seem to be presented at times. But we remember fondly in history those who were the bringers of peace, bringers of two parties together. It often eliminates all the other problems that they may have. Now, often in our world, we give praise, perhaps undeserved, to many different people. You can think maybe in your own family situation. Maybe you have someone you haven't talked to, maybe a brother, maybe a cousin. Maybe somebody seems like a brother, and maybe you have a conflict, and you no longer talk for many, many years. What do you think? How grateful are you to that person who brings you back into relationship, fellowship with that person? A great chasm of divide that may have seemed to divide you over a disagreement, perhaps betrayal. We value greatly this person. We would be massively grateful towards that person. So how much more should we be grateful if we're so grateful in this world to people who, with many faults, will bring together and bring peace in this world, at least temporally? How much more should we be grateful to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's without blemish, who lived a perfect, sinless life, Sadly, the historians, the secular historians, are not interested in this King of Kings and Lord of Lords often. How much more grateful should we be when you take the greatest treason that can be committed? Imagine if you do something wrong against a friend, it is really, really bad, or towards some random person on the street. You steal from somebody. But if you steal from a king, how much greater is the penalty for that? How, in times of war and battle, how much more emphasis on the life of the king is placed on that king rather than on the lives of the soldiers? But what has man done? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, who is the federal head of all mankind, he was man's representative, and he sinned. And in Adam, all die. From that time, mankind has been in rebellion against God. The greatest treason, rebellion against the authority, the rightful authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, insubordination. God commands the oceans, the weather. He directs the stars. He gives man life, breath, and everything good in his life. And what does man say? No. How much more should we be grateful to this great reconciler between God and man when you consider the severity of the crime, that great chasm that exists between a God who cannot change and sinners who are slaves of their lusts, slaves and willing captives of the devil. The great reconciler, we're going to look at five headings here. Between men, between laws, between creature and creator, between outsiders and insiders, and finally, the reason this is all possible. Why? How is this possible? Verse 14, Ephesians chapter 2. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We think in the first century church, the Jews and the Gentiles shared a common dislike between each other. We cannot imagine how much so. The Jews had their dietary laws and often thought they were better than the Gentiles, those who had not received the covenant blessings. Imagine the religious pride of the Jew, especially those who are within the covenant who were not born again. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And imagine the hatred of those outside of Christ, those outside of the commonwealth of Israel, as it talks about earlier in the chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2. Imagine that hatred that exists between, and that chasm seems great, an impossible chasm. Imagine the peace prize for the man to solve, we think today, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Not getting into all the political side of it, but imagine such a great conflict, everybody scratching their heads. of two sides who do not like each other. Let's be fair. How hardly would, as soon as this would happen, if there was peace in that region, there would be a peace prize immediately for that person. They would be heralded as a genius, as a diplomatic mastermind. But an even greater chasm exists between those in the first century, the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is one of the things that the book of Acts had to show. In Acts chapter 2, the church was made up of what? Jews. Jews. In Acts chapter 8, later on, there was the Samaritans who had accepted the Pentateuch but didn't accept later prophets. They were, you could say, somewhat apostate from the Jewish religion and looked down upon. But Samaritan converts, we see from Acts chapter 8, were part of that one body. Signs and wonders often accompanied these transitions from the old covenant to the new. Acts chapter 10, we see the Gentiles, Cornelius, brought into the church, where previously it seemed, no, this is impossible, salvation is of the Jews. Yes, there's one olive tree, but these Gentiles are grafted in. The impossible or seemingly impossible chasm between men, there was peace in Christ. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Right back since Genesis chapter 5 or chapter 3, verse 15. Since the fall of Adam, there has been enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Enmity. We may try as we might all these different ways to have peace between different parties. Irreconcilable at times. And sometimes there might be temporary peace, as we see in some parts of the world. But it won't last. It does not last. Man's hatred becomes more overt to the gospel and to his fellow man. Part of the law of God is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so often, we fail in our fallen condition. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. The Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There's something wrong if your Christianity is surrounded with strife. Strife. What should characterize, and it's not that we run from every controversy. Often when we stand for the truth, there will be conflict. However, even with the people who despise you, despise your message, peace should be something that characterizes your life. And what I mean by this is the true peace, that eternal peace, that real peace that comes between two parties. And only the gospel can achieve such a thing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is the characteristic fruit of their lives. So often, sadly today, perhaps on the internet mostly, not just the internet, that there's people's orthodoxy is almost tested by how much they can fall out with people, how much they can expose or dig up dirt on other Christians. Blessed are the peacemakers, Because those who love strife, they love sin. Do we want peace in Jerusalem? Do we follow the example of the Prince of Peace? There should be in your home. Of course we fall short. Of course we fail. But there should be in your home a sense of peace. What characterizes your home life? Conflict or peace? And sometimes it's unavoidable. Sometimes when we stand peacefully for the gospel and refuse to go along with sin, often controversy will find us. This is not what I'm talking about. But peace should characterize our lives. Let's look at the next point. Between laws. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so made peace. And one of the things, a major causes from an outward sense, was the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law identified Israel more clearly and more carefully as a covenant people separated from the rest of the world. These are special people. Now, there was various different reasons for that. Why then? The church was much younger. Different time. This is prior to Pentecost now. This is prior to, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy and dream dreams. That outpouring, the greater power of the Spirit of God, which is poured out, the great blessings we enjoy in the New Testament church, they're so great in comparison with the blessings. And there were blessings, of course, in the Old Testament. But comparing the two is like comparing, in terms of degrees, life unto death, or life with death. The Old Testament wasn't all death, of course. There were people born again, regenerated, who followed after Christ. There's no longer this division based on the ceremonial laws. Thomas Boston said this: the ceremonial law was to the Jews a real gospel. The ceremonial law set before the Jews in pictorial form all these truths that are revealed in the gospel. The need for a substitute. The need for a high priest. What I mean by a substitute? Either the lamb or the goat. This was to bear the sins of the people, and they were often sent off. Someone had to take the blame. There was no, well, we just let it pass. Ezekiel chapter 18 declares in verse 14 and 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That standard never changed. That standard is still the standard today. But why set the ceremonial law before the children of the Jews? Because it was far greater degree of infancy. When you're teaching your children, you use pictures much more than words. And as the church grew up in its maturity, built up in the Spirit of God, the canon of Scripture completed in the first century, no longer are these external forms needed. In the new covenant, now we have a greater abundance of inward blessings. And to a lesser degree, outward sacraments, signs and seals, etc. What does it set before us? The need for atonement, the need for shedding of blood. Read through Leviticus. The shedding of blood. The need for a lamb to take away the sins of the world. The need for an intercessor. The need for this division, this enmity. He pointed that out. It was done away. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. These Gentiles were brought into this covenant community, this one olive tree. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Romans chapter 11, verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. But wilt thou say, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. And throughout Romans chapter 11, talks about these natural branches, the Jews being broken off. Why? Because of unbelief. And it says, thou standest by fear. Be not high-minded. Verse 21, but if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. There's this one olive tree. And what's amazing about this is there is peace. God is that great reconciler. Christ is that great reconciler. Between, number three, between creature and creator. Between creature and creator. Verse 16, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now we must pause. You can go through these things so quickly. To not truly consider the great chasm that existed prior to your conversion between you and God. If you're still outside of Christ, between you and God today. God is holy. Man is not. God is perfect. Man is a sinner. What does a good, righteous and holy God who must punish sin. He must punish sin. Every sin that was ever committed, he must punish it. It is part of his nature. God cannot overlook sin. God loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. And it's not just, we can often say, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's not true. God is angry with the sinner every day. The wrath of God, if you are outside of Christ, the wrath, the holy hatred of God is upon you. It's like, no, God loves you. Yes. In a sense, he has maintained your life. You're still alive. The Reformed theologians of old would distinguish between the love, what was called the love of complacency, versus the love of beneficence or the love of benevolence. The love of complacency is this, that you are pleasing to God. And outside of Christ, you are not. You are an object of wrath. You are God. From that point of view, from that perspective, God hates you if you're outside of Christ. There is a certain half-truth to this going around, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Without explaining it, oh great, God loves me. Oh, well, what's to worry about then? So how many gospel presentations start off with God loves you? Well, the person's problem is a lack of conviction of sin if they're outside of Christ. And they love themselves. That is feeding into that narcissism. God is love. Yes. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Inside the covenant, inside the church, outside the church. But there's a way we are to love that is biblical. It's not just simply we take pleasure in that person. No. Prior to your conversion, you were an object of wrath. An object of wrath. Now, God does bless people with sunshine and blessings, even if they do not bow the knee to Christ. Yes, absolutely. But that's a different type of love. Often it can be referred to as common grace, but we have to remember this. The wrath of God abides on you outside of Christ. The source of truth, the source of truth, the way, the truth, and the life versus a lover of darkness. And we often get this image in our heads of the gospel of God releasing people from prison. But the problem is we don't realize who is being set free from that prison. It's not good people. It's not people who are wrongfully in prison. We often treat the gospel like this. Oh, by my mistake, I ended up in this prison, a slave to sin. No. You chose willfully to go there. Even if we could take the worst criminal, the greatest Hitler on planet Earth, and put him in a prison, if you set that person free, say there was a person as evil, say, as Hitler, and let him free from prison, you would have everybody angry, say, how would this is a disgrace? And notice the anger in the public against certain people. No, no, this person deserves to go to prison. Or the death penalty, or whatever it is. But you and I have great crimes against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And not only that, outside of Christ, outside of the regenerating work of Christ, of the Spirit of God, none of us seek after God. None of us. It's not that we're looking for God and we stumble upon Him. No, no, we continue in our rebellion, willfully. Oh, I was looking for a religion and I found God. No, you were not. You were looking to satisfy your sin, but God was merciful to you and opened your eyes and gave you a loathing for that sin you once loved. God cannot change, so man must. How can this gulf be bridged? Through Christ. What did He achieve on the cross? He satisfied wrath. He bore your sin. If you trust in Christ, He bore your sin. He drank down and satisfied the wrath of Almighty God on your behalf. If God is righteous, He must punish sin. And there's two options here. Either Christ has paid for your sin upon the cross, or you will pay it for all eternity. Here's the problem. Your penalty is an infinite penalty. That is why hell is for all eternity. Even if you had one, you sinned once, and this is not true, of course, but even if you sinned once, we have to realize how heinous sin is. Even if we sinned once, you would still go to hell for eternity and deserve it. Why? Because it's against him. Against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. No, move on. I don't want to hear this anymore. You must. What does a good and holy God do with you? See, we think that God is good. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's not good for you because you're not good. It's the most terrifying reality you can ever find out because you simply are not good. We cannot but sin in our fallen nature. God is good? Is all okay? No. People have these theories that eventually in hell, God will show mercy. No. God cannot change. God cannot change. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yet it pleased, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord literally to crush him. The image is almost like a grape and you crush it. And it's not to be understood in the sense of it gave God the jollies or anything like that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Justice must be satisfied. God cannot change to suit your idol of him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do we think about those words? Psalm 22. He's not quoting poetry. Imagine this. In the Trinity, there is perfect love, community. Perfect for all eternity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, why did Christ sweat tears of blood? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup of? Do you think it was to avoid suffering? No. The wrath of Almighty God, the displeasure of God. When he poured out his wrath, his fury, of which we all deserve. Do you realize that? We kind of have this kind of concept of hell. Isn't that terrible? Hell is not a place where people go when there's nowhere else to put them. And I think that's sometimes how we view hell. We view hell as in, well, they're not good enough to go to heaven. They don't believe in Christ. Well, there's not many more places we can leave them. That's how we view hell. Hell is God's wrath. It's not the basement, some extra room somewhere. And we often treat it like that because that's our imagination. Revelation 14 talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, he is judge. cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's turn actually to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from my helping me and from my words of my roaring? Now, of course, in the immediate sense, this is David's sufferings at that time. But in a prophetic sense, all the Psalms speak of Christ. My God, think about it. They have enjoyed perfect communion with each other for all eternity. And to purchase a people for himself, to satisfy justice on your behalf, if you trust in Christ, for all of his people, he bore the wrath. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can we just imagine? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The reason we can be acceptable before God is because we're in Christ. For no other reason, no other reason. He came, he fulfilled the law, and he bore down the wrath of God. He fulfilled the law perfectly, which is called active obedience. The idea of active fulfilling of the law and passive obedience, the punishment bearing of the law. This is God's only begotten Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he died. He died. We read that, it's like, well, he died. He died. He died a humiliating death upon a hill he created. And if you're in Christ, he did that for you. Part four, between insiders and outsiders. Between insiders and outsiders. Verse 17, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. Christ preached peace. I had somebody email me one time asking me for my opinion of the Westboro Baptist Church, and I think the word cult came up a few times, but their horrible attitude, they do not preach peace, is one thing I could say to various groups like that who just want to they just preach hatred, basically. What should we do? Christ preached peace. He is the standard. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man comes unto the Father but through him. He preached peace. What should we do but not follow his example? And what will that look like? Now, not every one of us is called to preach. That is a high office, to herald the King. It's not a glib responsibility. It is heralding, proclaiming the truth of God's precious and holy word. It comes with great condemnation when done wrong. What should we do? Well, first of all, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were far off. Those who were outside of the covenant. Those who were outside of the church. Evangelism. Preach peace. Show, here is this great reconciler. The Prince of Peace. And also, notice how he preached to those nigh, those who are close, those who are in the church. There is a grave mistake, and I've heard this, not in person, but sometimes listening to sermons in other places. Well, you're okay. You're saved. Now, I'm going to teach you about the gospel so you can share it to other people. There is a grave mistake to presume because you are a church member or that you have a credible profession of faith, and in an external sense, that therefore you're okay. Of course, that's how we should receive people in such a manner. Of course we should. But the church is of a mixed nature. I'm going to quote actually really quickly from the London Baptist Confession of Faith to show, and this is also in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, part 3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated so to become no churches of God but synagogues of Satan. But that first part, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Now, this is not, confessions are not to be our authority. But it represents, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Even in Old Testament Israel, not all of them were born again. Not all of them bowed the knee to Christ. Not all of them followed Moses' example as much as they might have claimed otherwise. The church is of a mixed nature. There are tares among the wheat. The gospel must be preached outside on the street corner, and it must be preached in God's house. Because there are people, not just even children, but there are people who have been baptized, go to church all their life, and do not know Christ. They may come from various different reasons. They may look saved. We might not have the slightest doubt of their salvation. But they're Judases. And this is not a kind of a, who are they? Let's discover who these Judases are. No, that is sinful and wrong. This is in the secret providence of the Lord. However, this is to teach us one thing. We are to preach. Those who are to preach the gospel in the church of God. We are to preach the gospel to our children over and over again. There's no such thing as, well, we've learned the gospel, now let's go on to deeper things. Well, I've been saved, I know what the gospel says. Now I'm going to go on to eschatology and learn, I don't know, about something about the rapture or something like that. There's nothing deeper than the gospel. If you think you cannot learn more about the gospel, you are foolish. You will never run out of things to study, to meditate upon about the great redemption, how God the Father chose a people before the foundation of the world and sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to take upon Himself the form of human flesh and to bear the wrath of His people. Those chosen before the foundation of the world, and then the Spirit of God applies, withdraws, calls, regenerates. But there are those within the midst of the church who serve Satan. And again, it's not to say, well, this person's been causing problems in the church, therefore they're lost. No, this is wrong. We will all fail and sin at times. There'll be people who will backslide. There will be people who will be weaker in the faith. There'll be babes in Christ. There will be a mixed nature of people at various different stages in their walk. Some will grow faster than others. Some will grow more slowly than others. Our responsibility to our brethren in Christ is to encourage them and to discourage them in going in the wrong way. But there'll be those who are in the visible church who will not belong to the invisible church. And as it says here, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. But salvation is of the Jews. We're okay. I've been going to this church all my life. There will be people who've been raised a Christian, who've spent all their lives studying the Bible. There will be people who will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? Matthew 7:21. And will be told, depart from me, you that work iniquity. You that act as if I never gave you a law to obey. So the gospel must be preached in the church too. And if you're offended by that, there's a problem. The gospel must be preached. Do you love Christ? Are you one of those who God has been merciful to? Are you one of those who loves God and keeps His commandments? Of course, not perfectly. And do you follow Christ's example? Do you go and preach peace? Okay, not in an official way, because we should be careful with the preaching, the street proclamation of the gospel. That is a divine mandate to be sent out by the church. It is not for everybody to take up. One of the great misgivings, and it's become a bit of a free-for-all at times. The church must identify those who are truly called and send them out. The gospel must be preached. The prophets in the Old Testament, they were called of God. The apostles, that example, they were called of God. And of course, today we don't have voices from heaven to call people, but there is an internal, what would some call it, subjective call. That call should be authenticated by the church, that they meet the criteria set out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. How important is the knowledge of the gospel? How important is it to teach our children the gospel? There may be children who come to faith in Christ and they don't know exactly when they came to faith. That's possible. It is possible. There's nothing that restrains, there's nothing that stops God from regenerating any stage along the way. Let's be clear here. I'm not saying that every baby will be regenerate in the womb. We don't know. Not everybody's a John the Baptist. However, we must, even if they've made a profession of faith, we don't say, oh, you're okay. Then when they have severe doubts about it, when they're 11, 12, 13, 14, No, remember you prayed that prayer when you were 6 years old. There's not a single part of that that is biblical. Nothing is biblical. We are saved by faith alone, not by the physical act of a prayer. Do you have faith in Christ? And there are genuinely people who have been born again at a young age and have struggles with their assurance as they grow up, especially when they grow up in Christian homes. But the gospel is that solution. Don't run away from it. Don't say, I don't want to think about it right now. Don't distract yourself with it. Make your calling and election sure. The gospel peace must be preached inside and outside the church. The last verse, verse 18. The reason. The reason Christ is this great reconciler. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, because he is truly God. He had to be God in order to be perfectly holy, sinless. His value, how did he bear the sin? How did that atonement, how did that bearing of wrath satisfy the sin for millions upon millions of people of every tongue? How? Because he's of infinite worth. He's of infinite value. If King David had died on the battlefield, how much that would devastate the armies of Israel, if that had happened. Why? Because so much more value was put upon King David than there was upon the average soldier. And how much more value is there upon the infinite and holy God? This is my beloved Son. God the Father said of God the Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The question is not, did you receive Christ? The question is, did he receive you? Did he accept you in the beloved? How do you know that your heart is different and you love him and you serve him? And he's also truly man. He had to be a man. There are various doctrines that still exist within the church today that deny the manhood of Christ. He was a man. But I can't reconcile that to myself. He was truly God and truly man. Can we understand this in our... No. But he was man. He is man. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to intercede for us. He is that advocate, that lawyer between representing us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He still is at the right hand of the Father making intercession. When we pray in the name of Jesus Christ because it is the only way we can approach God, through Christ. Truly God, the value of that atonement, he's perfect, sinless, in the place of sinners. Truly man, a man had to die. Not an angel. He must be a man. He took upon himself what? The seed of Abraham. Not everybody. Notice how it's not everybody. The seed of Abraham. We must be very careful that we do not drift in a sense of wanting to or appearing to want to honor Christ more by denying his humanity, because we drift in a Gnostic, heretical way. By way of conclusion, do you know this man? Do you know this king? Do you know this God? Do you know this reconciler? Do you live as if you know him? Reconciliation. This ministry of reconciliation. You would question it with many. Feel like they must make war with every Christian who doesn't condemn every single supposed heretic to hell. There's a different types of confessions of faith that seems to be on the internet and all this kind of stuff. The fact that you are fighting with Christians all the time is not a good sign. Reconciliation, peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Do you love him? Christ was welcoming and warm, not to perfect people, not to people who had every single... It was sinners who were going... The best way I could describe it is the sinners going in the right way. We often have a checklist of those who we love. We are to love our brothers in Christ. We may not agree sometimes with some church, but our brothers in Christ in other churches, sometimes there'll be liberal churches and there might be somebody within that, there might be a small group of people who truly love Christ. Yes, they should come out. Possibly if the church has gone so liberal. Do you seek after him with all you have? Are you grateful? Are you grateful for what he has done? Notice how he says, what he has done. Christ does not attempt to save, he saves. You are not part of that. The only thing that made, the only part you played in your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. You provided the crime, he provided the payment. I am not asking you to come to church. You should. I'm not asking if you are a good citizen. You should be. I'm asking, do you know Christ? I'm not asking you to go, no, but. Do you know Christ? Do you see how wretched you are before Him? Do you hate your sin? No, I mean, does it cause you almost to be nauseous? One Puritan wrote it like this, repentance is the vomit of the soul. Quite a vivid picture, is it not? Have you ever seen sin being paraded? And has it ever made you almost want to get sick? What do you love? What do you cherish? What do you follow? Follow this great and mighty reconciler. Amen.